Well, let's turn then to Luke chapter 24 and this wonderful, wonderful story of Jesus and Cleopas and Cleopas's companion as they're on that road to Emmaus. As I mentioned earlier when we read this chapter together, it's one of my favourite accounts in the Gospels. It's a story that I've gone back to time after time, and it's a story that I love. And I love it for all kinds of different reasons, but I think the reason that I love it most is just that sense of that Cleopas and his companion had. You remember at the beginning of the story, they were talking about all that had happened in verse 14. They talked together of all these things which had happened. But of course, that strictly speaking wasn't true. They were talking about the death of Jesus Christ. They were talking about maybe his trial. They were talking perhaps about what had happened to the disciples. They were talking about the empty tomb. They knew about that. They were talking about the vision that the women said that they'd had of the angels. They were talking about all of that. But there was one thing, the most important thing of all, that they didn't know. And I've been in situations very often, I'm sure you have as well, where we've maybe been talking about something, thinking we know everything about it, but there's one vital thing that we've missed, that we're missing, that we're wrestling with, that we're trying to grasp. And that's what was happening with these people. And because they didn't get that, then in verse 17, Jesus says to them, they're walking together and they're sad. I think that's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? Because after all, sad is not the word. You know what it's like when a loved one dies. And there's no question but that these people loved the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not sure how long they had known him. But we do know what they thought of him because we're told in verses 19 through to 21 on page 937 that these people, their hope was in Jesus Christ. But do you notice in verse 19, as Jesus asks them, well, what is it that you're talking about, verse 19? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Do you notice what comes next? Who was a prophet. Mighty indeed, who was a prophet, past tense. They're already speaking of Jesus in the past tense. That's where our hope was. That was the one whom we loved. That's the one whom we had admired. That's the one in whom we had rested all of our hopes. Look at verse 21. We were hoping, past tense again, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But obviously the implication, our hopes are dashed. It's not going to happen any longer. What we were hoping for has not come to pass. And as these, this man and his companion talk about their hopes and their dreams and their aspirations and their disappointments, I don't know about you, but I find myself relating very strongly to these characters, don't you? And maybe some of you have had that experience in the past. Maybe some of you have that experience right now. That you've maybe been looking into Jesus and his life for some time, and you've been thinking about it and reading up on it and trying to find out all about Jesus, and maybe for a while your hopes were raised. Well, maybe Jesus is going to be the one who sorts out my problems. Maybe Jesus is going to be the one who is able to deal with my needs and my desires. And maybe your hope, as it were, in theory at least, is in Jesus. Maybe he's going to be the one. And we don't know how long that these people had been hoping that. Probably for some time. Maybe for as long as 3 years or so. But their hopes then seem to come to nothing. And you know, over the years I've met many people who have put, to a certain extent, their hope in Jesus. And they're hoping that Jesus or the Bible or the church or however you describe it will be able to solve their problems, will give them the things that they want and need. And yet they've been looking for so long and nothing really seems to have happened. And maybe some people have even beginning to give up, just as these people here had given up. Now, we've got every sympathy with Cleopas and his companion, haven't we, as to why they'd given up. That Jesus Christ had died. And they weren't wrong about that, were they? Jesus Christ really had died. He died in the most public way possible. He was lifted on a hill outside Jerusalem and then hoisted high up on a cross where everyone could see him. And he had died. There's no question that he had died. And as a consequence, we've got every sympathy with these people, because death always seems like the end, doesn't it? Always seems like the end. And for these people, that's exactly what it seemed. But here's the great thing about the story, that even as they're describing this disappointment, even where we're receiving the description that they're sad, the very one in whom they had put their hope, the very one who had died and that had been the cause of all their disappointment and sorrow, that very one is not only with them, but he's talking to them. He's walking with them. And there's that great irony that all of us who are reading the story, we know. We know who it is. But the people in the story, they as yet don't know. Well, why is it that they didn't recognize Jesus? Well, there's all kinds of possible answers to that question. One answer, of course, is that in the first century, when Jesus lived and walked the earth, you didn't, even if you were incredibly famous, there wouldn't be photographs of you on the front page of every paper, would there? And it may simply be that they'd learned about Jesus. Maybe they'd seen him a few times, but they perhaps didn't know him very well. And maybe, therefore, they simply didn't recognize him in that sense. But even if that is the case, then there's obviously more to it, isn't there? Because we're told here in the story that they did not recognize him. And we see that in verse 16. Their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. There is something supernatural, can we say, in their failure to recognize who he was. And probably part of the reason for that is that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, as he's risen from the dead, he is the same person that he was before. But he has received the new resurrection body. And therefore, maybe there are differences between the Jesus, resurrected Jesus, and the Jesus before he died. But whatever the reason, these people did not recognize him. They didn't see him. And they asked these wonderfully ignorant questions. I don't know, should we smile at them? I think we're supposed to smile at these questions, aren't we? Do you remember them as Jesus speaks? So verse 17, Jesus has asked them, well, what is it that you're talking about? Why are you so sad? And then in verse 18, this is wonderful, isn't it? The irony here. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Stranger? This is the very one whom they love. And yet they think he's a stranger. What ignorance. What comical foolishness. Have you not known the things which have happened in these days? Well, it's delicious irony, isn't it? Because of the three people who were there walking on the road, there's one who does know what's happened and there's two who don't. And of course, the only one who knows what's happened is the one who's been accused of being ignorant, and the astonishment that comes. And Jesus, proving that he has a sense of humour, never doubt that God has a sense of humour. Those of you who have been Christians for a long time know that through your own experience, don't you? Jesus said to them, what things? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Jesus Christ is with them and they don't yet recognize him. So what is it that this man, Cleopas, and his companion believed? What did they know about Jesus? Well, let's go back to those verses we glanced at earlier in 19 through to 24. Let's look at what it is. They recognize his name is Jesus of Nazareth. They know where he came from. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they obviously believe he's genuine. They've not changed their mind about that. They've not said, well, we thought he was a prophet, but now we think he was some kind of charlatan. That's not what they think at all. They still believe that. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They believed that he'd been sent by God. They believed in the miracles that Jesus had done. They believed in the feeding of the 5,000. They believed that he'd walked on water. They believed that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They believed those things about Jesus. And not only the things that he'd done, but they believed the things that he said. He was mighty in word before God and all the people. They believed him when he said that I am the way and the truth and the life. They believed that. They knew all that and they believed all that. But verse 20, then the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. They believed that Jesus died on the cross. How could they not believe it? They'd very probably seen it with their own eyes. It had happened just 3 days before. They believed that he died on the cross. They believed that. They believed that. They believed, verse 21, that he was going to redeem Israel. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we had time, we could go back to Luke chapter 2 and find out there that as Jesus was born in Bethlehem and then taken to Jerusalem, there were those that he met who believed this very same thing, that there was going to be one coming, the Messiah, who was going to redeem Israel. And that's what these people believed as well. And they believed that Jesus was the one who was promised from the time in past, had been spoken about in the prophets and so on. And he was going to be the one who was going to rescue Israel. He was going to bring the promises that God had made in the Old Testament. He was going to be the one. They believed that. But now they're not sure. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But now it all seems dashed, doesn't it? Look at verses 22 through to 24, because there's some other things now that they didn't believe. And this is significant, verse 22. Certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Now clearly, they didn't believe that, did they? Isn't that remarkable? So here's these people, they've put their hope in Jesus, they've known about these other disciples, the disciples, and then people like Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women who went to visit Jesus earlier in the, went to visit the tomb earlier in the chapter. They knew these people. They'd spent lots of time with them, no doubt. They would have said, I'm sure, before today, they would have said, I trust them. They're one of us. But now these women say that Jesus is alive. And they don't believe. They don't believe. And verse 24, certain of those who were with us. Now that's Peter, the apostle Peter. Of course he wasn't an apostle then, but Peter nonetheless. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. They still didn't believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So here's the situation. The women have gone to the tomb. They found the tomb empty. The women have reported back. We've seen an angel. The angel has said that Jesus is alive. The women have come and reported that. And has that made a difference to these people? Are they discussing what the women have done? Is that what they report back to Jesus? Well, they seem to have still be talking about Jesus in the past tense, don't they? Despite the fact that the women have said that Jesus is alive. They don't believe. They believe in a Jesus who was, but they don't believe in a Jesus who is. And if you believe in a Jesus who was, then you will be just as full of sorrow and just as lacking in hope and just as empty and unfulfilled as these people on the road. You see, the Bible doesn't call us to believe in a Jesus who was. The Bible calls us to believe in a Jesus who is. And that's the wonderful, remarkable thing that will happen to these people. That as this chapter unfolds, they will stop believing in a Jesus who was, and they will start to believe in a Jesus who is. And that changes everything. And many of us here this evening can testify to that, can't we? We can testify to the fact that maybe for many of us, we kind of always believed in Jesus, as it were. And maybe even intellectually, we perhaps even always believed in the Jesus who was raised from the dead. But he wasn't really a Jesus who is. He wasn't a Jesus that we'd encountered. He was just a Jesus that we could speak of almost in the past tense, as it were. But here, these people stop believing in a Jesus who was and start believing in a Jesus who is. And as we look at this passage together this evening, my prayer very simply is that if you believe now in a Jesus who was, that through this passage and the work of the Holy Spirit, you will come to believe in a Jesus who is. And the transformation, the change that took place in these people's lives will take place in your life also. So how did these people move from believing in a Jesus who was to believing in a Jesus who is? What made the difference for them? Because as we explore that question, maybe that will help to open your eyes too. And maybe you too will be able to move from believing in a Jesus who was to believing in a Jesus who is. Well, here's the remarkable thing. What didn't work was the testimony of other people. What didn't work is the testimony of other people. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, you might be rather disappointed by that. After all, as Christians, one of the things that we're supposed to do is to witness about Jesus and the resurrection, isn't it? That's part of our job as Christians. That's on the job description. If you sign up to being a Christian, one of the things that's there is witness. We're witnesses of the resurrection. But here, we had witnesses of the resurrection. The women who went to the tomb, the Apostle Peter himself, were the witnesses believed? No, they weren't. And you see, this isn't unique to Luke's Gospel, is it? We could go to John's Gospel, couldn't we? And if we went to John's Gospel, we'd find that one of the 12, Thomas, who missed out on seeing Jesus. And as he missed out in seeing Jesus, then there were 10 other disciples who were saying, "We've seen Jesus, he's risen from the dead. We're witnesses of this fact." Did Thomas believe them? Thomas, who knew them and loved them and had spent 3 years living with them, trusting them with his very life, did he believe them? No, he didn't. And Cleopas didn't believe Peter or the women here. You see, that didn't work. Now, I'm going to come back to that because there's a very important caveat that I need to add to that. I don't want you to all to hand in your jobs as witnesses. We'll come back to that. But simply other people testifying on its own doesn't convince people. It doesn't convince people. Something else was needed. What was needed? Well, Jesus, verse 25, has a criticism of them. He says to them, verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now, I think you could preach a whole sermon just on verse 25 and 26, but we don't have time for that. But let me just point out one or two little features of this verse, which I hope will be of help to you. The first thing is to realize that there was a problem here, and the problem was as much a problem of the heart as a problem of the head. Do you see that? As Jesus criticized them, "Foolish ones, and slow of heart." He criticizes their wisdom, as it were, or their lack of wisdom, their lack of discernment. That's one of the problems. And the other problem is their heart. And actually, so it is with everybody. So it is with us. Whenever we come to be confronted by the truth of God, we always have both those problems, a problem of the head and a problem of the heart. And sometimes we can fix the problem of the head, but if the problem of the heart isn't sorted, then that won't do any good. And Jesus here, very wisely, as you'd expect from the Son of God, deals with both head and heart. And just as an aside here, if we are to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, then we need to make sure that we're witnessing to people's heads and to their hearts, just as Jesus did here. And Jesus then puts his finger on the problem. Well, what is the problem of the head and the heart, verse 25? Well, the problem is that they're not believing. Now, where does he point to? Does he say you don't believe the women? That's the problem? That you don't believe Peter? That's the problem? No, he doesn't say that. He tells them that their problem is that they don't believe the word of God. They don't believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And that is vital. You see, as we share the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we share him not only from our own experience, but we share him from the Word of God. That's why I'm preaching to you this evening from Luke chapter 24. Because I want every one of us here this evening to know that this is what the Word of God says. These are not my ideas. This is not simply my experience. This is the Word of God. And I want you to believe what the Word of God says, what the prophets have spoken. And that's what Christ said here. And then what the Lord Jesus does in verse 26 is he summarizes essentially what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ. So verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see that the Cleopas and his companion had a big problem. Their problem was that the one who they thought was the Messiah had died. And as far as they was concerned, and you quite sympathize, as far as they was concerned, death was completely incompatible with Messiah. You could be the Messiah or you could die, but you couldn't possibly be both. That was the problem. But what Jesus says, no, you've misunderstood it completely. What Jesus says that this is not only possible, but what Jesus is saying here is this is necessary. It's necessary for the Christ or Messiah, it's the same meaning, Christ the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. So Cleopas and his companion had made two mistakes. The first mistake that they made is that they misunderstood what the Scriptures had taught. They thought you couldn't have a Messiah who died, whereas the Scriptures actually teach, Jesus says, that the Messiah must die. And the second mistake that they'd made is they believed that the death of Jesus was the end, whereas in actual fact it wasn't the end at all, because Jesus Christ has entered into his glory. In fact, that was the reason why Jesus came, wasn't it? To live that perfect life and to die on the cross in the place of sinners. This was no incidental thing. This was not merely a means by which Jesus could get back into heaven. It was the very reason he came, to die and to suffer in this way. You see, what Cleopas and his friends seem to have thought is that Jesus would redeem Israel from suffering. That he'd rescue them from the Roman oppression, that he'd rescue them from the problems of their sin, that he'd rescue them from the consequences of sin and from guilt and shame and so on, that he'd rescue them from suffering. But actually, Jesus Christ didn't come to redeem Israel from suffering. He came to redeem Israel through suffering, by suffering. That's what they didn't understand. That's what they didn't get. And they didn't realize that he had to suffer. And so why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, here in verse 27, we just get another summary. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what was he doing there? Oh, wouldn't we love to be on that Emmaus road? Wouldn't we love it? But you know what? The things that Jesus taught Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus road, he spent lots of time teaching the disciples later. And those disciples then became the apostles who, between them, wrote much of the New Testament, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So as we read our New Testament, we're getting something of what Jesus said here. And so why was it that Jesus had to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Well, the answer is very clear from the Scriptures. The reason why Jesus had to suffer was because if he didn't suffer, then you and I would. And that our sin must be paid for. The penalty must be paid. Death is the consequence of sin. And the ultimate reality, either we suffer that consequence ourselves, along with the guilt and the shame and all that goes along with that, or we need one to suffer in our place. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And therefore, if you and I are to enter into glory, if you and I are to be freed from death and freed from sin and freed from guilt and freed from shame, if we are to be freed from that, then Christ had to suffer on our behalf. He had to die in our place. And that's what these people needed to know. And that's what these people needed to understand, that Jesus Christ had to suffer. And if you're struggling with the realities of the gospel this evening and of Jesus Christ, I said earlier that it was vital that we understood that we didn't just believe in a Jesus who was, but we believed in a Jesus who is. It's equally vital that we realize not just that Jesus suffered, but that Jesus had to suffer. You see, it's not enough, if I can put it like this, simply to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. These people believed that at the beginning of the story. They knew that. They'd seen it with their own eyes, almost certainly. They knew that. But they didn't realize why he died. And because they didn't realize why he died, then they couldn't trust him with the things that they really were entrusting to him. They had to understand and they had to come to believe that Jesus had to die. Now I wonder, do you really believe that? Do you know that for yourself? Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because there was no other way. And it's only when we come to realize that there is no other way, that it's only in Jesus Christ that we can find salvation. If we think that there is another way, if we think that our righteous acts can get us into heaven, if we think that our baptism can get us into heaven, if we think that God will just let us off the hook and turn a blind eye and that will get us into heaven, if we just kind of hope for the best and that will get us into heaven, if our hope is anywhere else but Jesus Christ, then we'll be disappointed. But when we realize that Christ had to suffer, then we'll realize something of the glory of the gospel. But there's still something else that these people needed. Because at this point, they still haven't realized what Jesus is really saying and who he really is. So verse 28, they drew near to the village where he was going, and Jesus, as it were, indicates that he was going to go further. And they constrain him. No, you can't. Don't leave us now. Can you see? Don't leave us. That's the message. Come with us. So Jesus comes and stays in with them. And he breaks bread with them. And as he sits there at the table in verse 30, he takes the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then notice verse 31. Here's the most important verse in all of the chapter. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. If you're here this morning, as we were thinking about what is it that we teach our children, do you remember the very first thing that we say that we teach our children? We teach our children to know God. And here, this is what makes the difference. That Cleopas and his companion, they come to know him. And they realize who he is. And they realize what he's saying. And how does that happen? Did it happen because people witnessed to them? Well, the witnessing certainly helped, did it not? The witnessing certainly helped. I'm not writing that off. Witnessing is vital. Did it help when they saw what was in God's word? It absolutely helped. Jesus wouldn't have done it otherwise. Was it enough? It wasn't enough. It's not enough to hear the testimony of individuals. It's not enough to hear even the word of God. What needs to happen to men and women and boys and girls if they're going to come and put their trust in Jesus Christ? Verse 31 needs to happen, that's what. And verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And maybe there are those who are here this evening who have heard people from this pulpit and just chatting in the street and in the have coffee afterwards and witnessing about Jesus Christ and saying that he really is risen from the dead. And you've seen in the Bible that indeed is what the word of God itself says. But you haven't yet experienced verse 31. You haven't yet experienced your eyes being opened and knowing him. And this is vital. Absolutely vital. So why does this happen? Why is it that it happens this way? Well, I can't answer all of that question, but I can make one suggestion. And I can suggest that the fact that their eyes needed to be opened is a reminder both to them and to us that if we come to believe in Jesus Christ, it is not our own works that have done it. It's not our own clever understanding. It's not all down to the ability of the people who are speaking to us, but it's a divine act, sovereign act of God who opens blind eyes and who gives life to the soul. And verse 31 reminds us of that. And this evening, if you're hoping to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're putting more and more effort into it and you're trying ever more harder, then you need to know and you need to realize that if you're ever to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need God to open your eyes. And every person here this evening who has already put their trust in Jesus Christ only was able to do that because God opened our eyes. And our testimony, therefore, is to say it's all of grace. It's all of grace. I wondered, do you want God to open your eyes? Have you sought Him? Have you asked Him? Have you pleaded with Him? Open my eyes that I might see Jesus. And suddenly then they realize who He is. And verse 33, they rise up at that very hour and run to Jerusalem. But before we close, let me just point out one or two other things that are remarkable about this section. So as we think about verse 30 and all that Jesus did there, He sat at a table, He took bread, He blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened and they knew Him. Does that remind you of any other passage in Scripture? If I point out to you that Luke chapter 24 is the first meal under the new covenant, do you remember the first meal that's recorded for us, at least under the old covenant? Do you remember it back in Genesis chapter 3, as another man and his companion, Eve, took of the fruit and ate it? And as they ate of that fruit, what are we told in Genesis chapter 3? We're told that their eyes were opened and they knew what? Not Him, but they knew sin. They'd eaten from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for the first time, they knew evil. And I think in the way that Luke is writing this story here, and he's careful in the way that he presents his gospel, he wants us to reflect back on Genesis chapter 3. And he wants us to reflect back on the time that sin and death and decay came into the world, and the world itself was cursed. And as we reflect on that, we're reminded that this now under the new covenant, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He has died then on the cross and has risen from the dead, He's broken that curse. He's alive. He's conquered death and He's conquered sin. And all that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden and more beside has been restored in Jesus Christ. And very subtly, Luke points that out to us. It's a wonderful reminder. But as we look at that verse as well, verse 30 again, as He takes bread and He blessed it and broke it, are we not reminded of another meal too? In some ways, perhaps the last meal of the Old Covenant, as Jesus sat with His disciples in the upper room, and there too He broke bread. This is My body, which is broken for you. And we say those words as we gather around the communion table month by month, and we remind ourselves again of the broken body of the Lord. And so it is that as we reflect on this, we realize that it's only through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that any of this was possible. And we realize something of the cost, and we realize therefore something of the love that Jesus had for those for whom He died. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He was cut off from His Father so that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He did that so that sin could be dealt with, not in theory, but in reality, in your life and in mine. So Cleopas and his companion, verse 33, rose up at that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. And as they returned to Jerusalem, they found that Jesus Christ had also appeared to the other 11, and to Simon rather. The Lord is risen indeed, and now there is a rejoicing, and a wonderful, wonderful story as it continues of Jesus now coming and meeting with yet more disciples and yet more disciples. And as we go through the New Testament, we find that's what Jesus does. That even though that there are more people and more people now who are coming to see Jesus Christ and coming to see the resurrected Jesus Christ, it's only when they meet Him that they believe. But then we get to the end of Luke, don't we, in chapter 51. And we realize now that He blessed them, and He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's my chance gone. Cleopas only believed when Jesus appeared to him. And you've just said that witnessing is not enough. And even the Word of God on its own is not enough. So how is it that I can come to believe? How is it that I can come to put my trust and have my eyes opened? Is Jesus going to come and meet with me? Well, for the answer to that question, we can go to John chapter 20. You don't need to turn to it, but let me read these words to you. Verse 30 of John chapter 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That follows on from verse 29 where Jesus speaking to Thomas who doubted, you remember, to Thomas he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So clearly it's possible to believe in Jesus Christ without seeing him. How do we do that? Well, we've been told we've got these words here. These words that are written in this book. We need the words. It's why I'm preaching them to you. But we need more than that. So what do we find? Well, we've gone to the end of Luke's Gospel. We've gone to the end of John's Gospel. Let me take you now to the end of Matthew's Gospel. Because that will help us yet further. Because, again, you don't need to turn to it. But as we turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, and we find that Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven, what does he say? He says this, the very last words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. I teach everyone to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise. So what the scripture is teaching us here is that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He is alive, but he's not, as it were, only in heaven, if I can put it like that. Physically, he's in heaven, but spiritually, he's present, and he's present even here tonight with us by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's presence with us brings the presence of Jesus Christ. And that means that every man and woman and boy and girl can indeed meet with Jesus. And that has been our experience. And that's how we've been converted. Because we've met with Jesus Christ. Or, more accurately, Jesus Christ has met with us. And we might have been on the Emmaus Road. Despondent. We might have been on the Damascus Road. Against God and all that he stood for. But Jesus Christ met with us. And we didn't see a vision. And we didn't walk with a stranger. But we knew the reality of the presence of Christ, and he opened our eyes that we might see. And because Jesus Christ has done that for us, then we believe he can do it for you. And we believe he can do it to the folk who are out there. And we believe he can do it to our friends and our family and the strangers that we're yet to meet. Jesus Christ is alive, and he is with us. So stop believing in a Jesus who was, and start believing in a Jesus who is. A Jesus who is alive, but also a Jesus who is here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the resurrection. We thank you that Jesus Christ is alive. And we thank you, Father, that he is here. Father, we pray that each of us would come to believe that with all of our heart. And Lord, we know that that can only happen if you open our eyes and our understanding. We're thankful for the witness of others. We're thankful for the Word of God. But we need a work of grace. Lord, open blind eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.